Y'all would go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 11. We're going to pick up our study of the catechism. And by the way, does anybody need a catechism? We have some copies here, so you're welcome to take them. They're yours to keep. So, but let's begin with Luke chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let's open in prayer and ask for God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, as we gather together as your people, we pray through the name and the merits of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would truly come and be our teacher, that you would open our eyes to understanding your truth, to understanding more about how to pray. Lord, we confess with Paul that we do not know how to pray as we ought, and that we need growth in this in all of our lives. So I pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would help us, and that we come away encouraged and knowing better, something better of how to pray before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the last time we studied the Shorter Catechism was on December the 6th, 2017. To say that we need just a bit of a review is putting it mildly. We've come to the last 10 questions of the Catechism. Tonight we're going to just focus on one of those questions, which is question 106. But the beginning with 106 and going all the way through the end, the Catechism is dealing with the issue of prayer, and most specifically, the Lord's Prayer, and unfolding what that means for us. But we need to remember that this teaching on prayer comes to us in a very specific context. And that context is the Catechism is dealing with what we call the public means of grace. And in times past, I've taught you that the way to understand the means of grace is like the Roman aqueducts. The Roman aqueducts were basically troughs that crisscrossed the Roman Empire, and they took water, fresh water, from places that had an abundance of water and delivered it to arid, dry regions that had none, so that they could be watered, it could grow crops, could bear fruit, all that kind of thing. And that's exactly what the means of grace are. They are God giving us his resources, as it were, the sweet waters of heaven, and delivering them to earth so that sinners can be converted to Christ, but also people who are already converted sinners to Christ can slake their thirst because they're drinking from the waters of heaven, as it were. And so what are those conduits? What are the public means of grace? Well, the first is the reading, preaching, and the hearing of the written word of God. This is how God brings his channels to us, as it were. The singing of God's praises in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs. The observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, as we've seen from the Catechism's teaching, the Spirit of God meets with us in ways that, you know, are perhaps mysterious to us, but nonetheless, the spiritual presence of Christ is with his people, nourishing our souls, even as we're being nourished with the food itself. But then there's another means of grace, and that is fellowship. You, as God's people, our means of grace. We've been recipients of grace, and now we're to be dispensers of that grace to one another. We are to speak edifying words to one another that may, as Paul says, impart grace to them that hear. So God's people are means of grace. But there's another means of grace, and it's the one that's under discussion tonight, and it's prayer. It's prayer. Absolutely, it's no overstatement to say that your progress in knowing God and your progress in personal holiness are inseparably connected to the fervency of your own personal prayer life. That without growing in a private prayer life, you can't grow in grace. And so prayer is how we draw near to God, and it's how he draws near to us. When we speak of seeking God's face, isn't that what we mean? We're always speaking of prayer. We hear his word, we hear his voice speaking in his word, but then we respond by speaking to him. So secret prayer is a massive, massive thing in our lives. And God uses it as a means of grace. And that's not just private prayer, it's also public prayers. Have you not found that in even hearing the prayers of the saints on the Lord's Day or on a Wednesday night or whenever, it builds you up the faith, that encourages you? Sometimes when you're despondent and discouraged, you hear God, the prayers of God's people, and suddenly everything changes. Well, let me give you some voices from the past who've said the same thing over and over again, and they're all saying the same basic thing. William Ward was a fellow missionary of William Carey in India. In 1805, he wrote this, quote, "Prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. It lies at the root of all personal godliness." 1930s, there was a Scottish minister named Daniel Lamont who was decrying the lack of progress the churches were seeing in the gospel going forward in the British Isles. And what did he think was at the heart of their lack of progress? This is what he said, quote, "The secret of the church's comparative failure lies in the eclipse of the individual prayer life. It is to be feared that a host of people who still give formal assent to the truth of Christianity do not cultivate an inner life with God. Prayer is the direct avenue to communion with God." More recently, last year, 2017, Ian Murray's most recent book was published called Seven Leaders. And I would encourage any of you who are interested, get a hold of the book and read it. It's the most, probably one of the most edifying books I have read in the last 4 to 5 years outside of my Bible. But he's talking in one chapter about Andrew Bonar, and he says this, quote, "The truth is that there is no mechanical benefit in the fulfillment of biblical duties. It is only by Christ working through us that there is fruitfulness. Our own busyness can accomplish nothing. The temptation of the devil is to make us think that we have so many duties that we cannot afford time to stop and wait on God. The opposite is the truth. We waste time when we do not pray." End of quote. We waste time when we do not pray. Now, I think we would all be in agreement with all those quotations, wouldn't we? But for all that, do we pray? Do you? I'm not asking for an answer or a show of hands. But how fervent is your prayer life? Are you growing in prayer? Do you have a steady time, fixed time of prayer each day? Yes, we're to pray throughout the day. I understand that. You don't just pray one time and I've done my 10 minutes and now I'm, yeah, whatever. And I move on. But I'm saying, is there a time when you set aside all distractions to get alone with God and to spend time in His presence? And the reason I ask that, maybe it's better to ask the question in a different way. How many of you feel that your prayer life stinks because you just don't think you're very good at it? And now you can give a show of hands on that one. As a matter of fact, there's certain things in the Christian life we all feel like. For example, how many of you think you're a rotten evangelist? I think that about myself. I'm like, how in the world this lost person would ever understand what I'm trying to tell them? I have no idea. We all feel our inadequacies in prayer, and we feel our inadequacies in evangelism. Probably those may be two of the places we feel are most inadequate. But I want to start off then our study by encouraging you with two things. The first is this: you need to take comfort in the fact that you're not alone. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and you're going to love who you have something in common with. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought." Now, I don't want you to notice, this is Paul. The Spirit of God is moving him to write this. He did not say, "You do not know how to pray as you ought." What did he say? "We do not know." And whenever there's a "we," there's a "me" in there somewhere. In other words, Paul's including himself and saying, "I, just like you, do not know how to pray as I ought." Now, think about the little examples we have throughout Paul's letters of the kinds of prayers he prayed. We've seen some of them in our study of Ephesians, where he would say, "I pray for you constantly that you may apprehend the love of Christ which passes knowledge," etc. And I look at that and I go, man, I wish I could pray like that, and I wish people prayed for me like that. Now, this is Paul, this great prayer warrior who could write to anybody or any church and say, "I pray for you constantly." I mean, what a prayer life he must have had. And yet he says, "We do not know how to pray as we ought." But then he says this. He says, "But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, the Spirit of God is interceding for us, and he fills up all the massive potholes and gaps that are in our prayer life. So how many of you ever heard statements made in a pulpit when someone's trying to encourage you to pray, and they say, God does nothing except by prayer? You ever heard that? What a bunch of rubbish. It's a good thing that God does a whole lot of things apart from my prayer life. If he was limited to my little prayer life, he wouldn't be much of a God. You know, because I didn't remind him to feed the fish at the bottom of the Marianas Trench today. And I didn't remind him to hold the universe together today. And I didn't remind him, you know, there's lots of things I didn't ask him to do. Make sure gravity still works this morning. I mean, none of those things. God does all these things. As a matter of fact, doesn't the Bible tell us he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think? That is, even now I can imagine to ask. God is not limited to our prayer life, but he's pleased to work through our prayer life. But he's not limited to it. And so here's Paul saying, the Spirit makes up what I lack in my own prayer life. And so that's a comfort, that there's somebody looking after me who knows exactly what I need and knows how to pray for me according to God's will. And so that's a great comfort to me, that in the midst of my struggling prayer life, you know, God is still praying for me. And it's not just the Spirit who prays for us. Paul goes on to say, Jesus himself prays for us as well. So we have two intercessors asking the Father to do exactly that which he wants to do anyway. That's good to have in your corner, isn't it? Okay, so that's the first thing. So if Paul could say, as great a prayer warrior as he was, I still don't know how to pray as I ought, don't be too intimidated that you don't know how to pray as you ought. The second thing is this, and this is why I began with Luke chapter 11. Did you notice what happens in that text? The apostles come to Jesus after he's finished his own private time of prayer. They come to him and they say, John taught his disciples how to pray. That is, John the Baptist did not presume that his disciples, his followers, knew how to pray. He taught them how. They could be taught. They could be instructed to pray better. And the apostles, they see that example and they say, Jesus, can you teach us to pray the same way that John taught his apostles to pray? And that tells me something. Jesus can teach us how to pray. It tells me I can learn how to pray better in 2018 than I did in 2017. It means that I'm not just static, but that I can be a better man of prayer this year and the year after and the year after that and the year after that. And what better teacher could we ask for than Jesus himself? And his response is to give what we call now the Lord's Prayer. This is how you should pray. And he doesn't mean just every single day, pray these words and it will bring you good fortune. That's not what he means. But what he's giving us is a template and saying, here's a structure around which to frame your prayers, to always build it around this kind of idea so that you can understand how you're supposed to pray. And that's what he's given us. So we can't do any better than to have Christ himself teaching us how we should pray. So I hope that's an encouragement to you as we begin to dive in then into the catechism and work through these issues. So turn with me in your catechism to question 106, which is on page 44. I'm going to read the question and give the answer, and then we're going to break down the answer phrase by phrase. What is prayer which is acceptable to God? Answer, acceptable prayer is an offering up of the desires of the righteous unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's a sweet, sweet definition. Well, let's break it down. First of all, acceptable prayer is an offering up of the desires of the righteous unto God. All right. So many verses start coming to my mind, but I'll limit myself to a few here. First of all, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart. But notice there's a divine order there. You can't just say, Lord, this is what I desire. I need a new yacht. The old one's getting rusty. You know, it's not that. No, delight yourself in the Lord first. And as you delight yourself in the Lord, what begins to happen to your desires?
They change.
They're transformed. And so then I ask of God the things I desire, but my desires are now sanctified. And so I'm asking him to give me that which he delights to give me in the first place. But you can't skip the first part and then suddenly run to the second part. But no, first of all, you delight yourself in the Lord. So that tells us something right there. Prayer is about worship. It's not just about, I need this and I need that. That's included. And that's a legitimate part. Don't feel guilty because you bring your personal needs to the Lord. Matter of fact, if anything, it's because we don't bring our personal needs to the Lord that we have a problem. We have not because we ask not, right? We'll get to that in just a moment. But the point is, you start off by delighting in the Lord, adoring Him. And that brings us to this another verse. Cast your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. In other words, do you realize the God of heaven Himself invites you to bring your every anxious thought to Him and enumerate them one by one? Now that's sweet. Because I don't know about you, when I'm overwhelmed by my anxious thoughts, I begin to realize very quickly my shoulders are not big enough to carry them. But God's shoulders are. And that's the point of bringing our anxieties to Him, is to take them and take them off of our shoulders and put them onto His. And say, you can bear these and I can't. And He is frankly pleased when we come to Him telling Him so. And He invites us to bring the big things to us, to Him. And He also invites us to bring the minutiae, the little dinky things that we think nobody cares about, but that bug us. And that we can bring those things to Him, and He warmly invites you to do so. Why? Because He loves you. Think about it, parents. When you're children, sometimes your children will go through things, or they'll be upset about things that, as an adult, you realize is maybe sometimes kind of silly, something that to you seems kind of trivial. But because it's your child, don't you take their needs seriously? You take their concerns seriously because you love them and you care about them. It means something to them, therefore it means something to you. And so we come to our Father to tell Him the things that grieve our hearts so that He can make it all right and fix our attitudes a lot of times. A lot of times I'll come to the Lord if I'm frustrated, angry with something. Lord, I'm frustrated, I'm angry, and I know that my attitude absolutely stinks. That's why I'm coming to You, so You can help me change my attitude. Because I know it's not right, and I know it's not pleasing in Your sight. Well, then, what's the catechism going to say? Oh, another thing before we move on here. Acceptable praying is an offering up of the desires of the righteous unto God, which tells us the only people who are righteous are people who are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. So these are people who, by faith in Christ, have had His righteousness imputed to them and who have had their sins washed away by the blood. Notice the next thing, for things agreeable to His will. We pray for things agreeable to His will. And notice the reference, which is perfect. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know we have the things we've asked for. But there's a condition there. You have to ask according to His will. You can't expect Him to give you things that are not according to His will. Which means, James tells us, that sometimes prayers are asked amiss because we desire to spend things on our own pleasures. And God isn't going to gratify our flesh and answer our prayers and say yes to things that are gratifying to our flesh. We have to pray according to His will, which means not that we pray according to His decretive will. You know the difference between decretive will and preceptive will? Do y'all know the difference between those two things? Decreed will is what God has decreed from all eternity to come to pass. How do you know what God has decreed will come to pass?
Because He said it would.
He said it would, but how do you know what He has decreed? Because it happens. I had no idea that God had decreed that I was to marry Angela Strickland until after I said I do. Now, I was pretty sure it was His will beforehand, but until it happened, I don't know. Okay, a lot of times when people talk about trying to discern God's will, it's trying to figure out what His decretive will is. And I'm not even sure what muscle you're supposed to flex to do that. We tried, haven't we? We've tried. You know, I wish that, you know, God would just tell us, you know, okay, you're supposed to marry this person. Go do it. You know, God told me to take this job, do this thing, this whatever. And God hasn't given us that. What He has given us is the precepts of His word. I have to work, therefore I do. I want to go into a place that's the best for my soul and that will be, you know, take care of my needs for my family and that kind of thing. I need counsel of godly men and women around me who can give me wise discernment, authority figures in my life that God has placed there. There's big help when you're trying to discern who you're supposed to marry, things like that. Well, those things, those principles are there, but those are the principles, right? Those are the precepts of God's word that help us in making those decisions. But what we're praying for when we pray for God's will, is it God's will to save sinners? Yes. Is it God's will, you know, that we obey him? Yes. I mean, so it's his preceptive will, what he has revealed in his word, that we pray according to. And so we come bringing those things to pass. And sometimes when there's things I don't know, like, for example, when I was wrestling with, you know, was I supposed to marry Angela? And all and those kind of things. I remember going to a godly old woman in the church that I went to at the time. And I told her that I said, I think that this is the right thing. I think I need... This is before I was engaged to Angela, but I said, you know, I think this is the right thing, but I'm not sure. And you know what she said to me? I never forget it. She said, when I'm struggling with a decision like this, I come to God and say, Lord, you are my shepherd, and I'm just your lamb. And if you don't guide me, I have no way of knowing what your will is. And so I submit to you and ask you to open my eyes and help me to know what is wisdom and what do you want me to do. And I remember that, taking that to heart and just how much that meant to me. To just say, here I am helpless, Lord. I need wisdom. I need discernment that I don't have. But you've promised to give me wisdom. And so I asked for that wisdom. And he gave me wisdom. I married her. You know, but and I'm so glad that I did. But you get the point. We're to pray for things according agreeable to his will. And that's important when you look at the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. The name it, claim it, folks. If I just have just enough faith, then God is guaranteed that he's going to do whatever I think he's supposed to do. Heal my body, give me the, you know, give me the yacht, give me the jet, give me the boat, the riches, whatever it is. He has to do it because I have faith. And if it doesn't come to pass, it's just my own lack of faith that was the problem. Do you realize how blasphemous that is? Because it's treating God like somehow he's my genie. And I rub the magic lamp of my faith. And if I've got enough faith and he's bound to do, he's obligated to do for me what I want him to do. God is sovereign over us. We're not sovereign over him. And he doesn't owe us anything. And we better hope he doesn't give us what he owes us. Because he gives me what he owes me, I'm in hell right now. That's what he owes me. So the idea that I can just rub the magic genie and somehow I'm going to get what I want, that is a sinful way of coming before God. It's interesting. You wonder what these people do when they come to Paul and he says three different times, I had this great thorn in the flesh. There is this infirmity, some kind of physical infirmity. He doesn't tell us what it is, but whatever it was, he wanted to be rid of it. He wanted to be healed of it. You could say, Lord, I've been a faithful apostle for all these years. I've done hard things. I've been beaten, put in prison, shipwrecked. Lord, surely you owe me this. And three different times he comes to him, please remove this. And the answer of God is no. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Healing you of this physical affliction might be good for your body, but it would not be good for your soul. Because it teaches you to be humble. And I value humility far above your ability to walk without a limp or whatever it was that he was having a problem with. In other words, no is an answer. But God does what is best for our souls sometimes, even if in our own mind we don't think it's the best thing for us. And Paul was content with that. Paul could say, then I will rejoice in my infirmities. Because in it, God's power is made perfect in my weakness. How does the health, wealth, and prosperity man come to that kind of text? God will do whatever it takes to make you holy. And if it means denying you something you really, really want, he loves you enough to do it. He loves you enough to do it. And so we have to, at the end of the day, trust him that he knows what's best, that I don't and he does. So, next thing, and we could just pitch a tent right here. In the name of Christ. Isn't it interesting that Paul, when he was converted, 3 days later, God, the Lord, appeared to Ananias. Remember that? This old saint. And says, go down to the street called Straight, and there you'll find Saul of Tarsus, and he's praying. Behold, he prays. Go and baptize him. And you know what Ananias said? Those two contradictory words, no, Lord. I know something about him you don't know. He's a terrorist. He's killing people like me. So I'm not going to go to his house. But it's amazing. No, he's a chosen vessel of mine. So quit arguing with me. Get up and go. No, basically is what the Lord tells him. But notice the thing. Behold, he prays. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. And he was a guy who, you know, went around blowing the trumpet. Paul's about to pray. You know, everybody gather around and watch Paul pray. And this is a guy who bragged about praying. And yet the Lord says, behold, he prays. And I would submit to you the reason he said that was because for the first time in his life ever, Paul was really praying. And the reason he was really praying was because he knew now that God had a son. His son's name was Jesus. And he was coming to pray in the name of Jesus, which meant he was praying for the first time ever. Because any prayer that is not made in the name of Jesus is not prayer at all. It's a prayer to another God. So, which tells us that when the pseudo-Christian cults who believe their own merits say them and who deny the triune nature of God or distort the triune nature of God, they never pray. Not truly. Because they're not coming to the God of the Bible, for one thing. But the thing is, you cannot approach God about anything in your life apart from Christ. You know, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. What's the usual application we make of that verse?
Salvation,
conversion, evangelism, right? And that's exactly right. The exclusive truth claims of Christ, we press upon people, Jesus isn't the best way to God, he's the only way to God. And that's absolutely right. But it doesn't stop with the application just to evangelism. It is about everything in your discipleship. Everything in your Christian life is all about coming in Jesus' name. You have no right as a born-again Christian to come before the throne of God apart from the name of Jesus. Because you come in his merits. You think about every act of obedience I've ever committed, every act of worship I've ever done, every prayer I've ever uttered, every sermon I've ever preached, all of it is tainted with my sin. So that if God were to admit me into heaven on the basis of my best 5 minutes of my life, it would sink me to the lowest hell. Because there's too much of Jerry Slade in everything that I do. And it's always there. And whoever you are, same thing. There's always a piece of you. There's always your sin, our pride. You know, oh, I want God's glory and a little bit of praise from me. It's always there, isn't it? It just clings to you like flypaper. And that's why I tell you, I think sometimes we're just sometimes occasionally less proud than other times. Have we really known what real humility is to the degree that Christ knew and experienced? Of course not. But that being said, my point is this. Every act of worship I offer, every act of obedience has to come through the name of Christ. Otherwise, it's not accepted. But when it is offered through the name of Christ, it is accepted, despite its flaws, despite its imperfections, because it comes to God through the mediation of his Son. Which I told you a few weeks ago, even in our worship services on the Lord's Day, we need to be able to truly say at the end of our worship service about everything we've done, in Jesus' name, amen. Because otherwise, it's not acceptable to him. But when you do come in Jesus' name, it's not only that you're permitted to come before the throne, you are warmly invited to come with boldness and confidence and to be bold, to ask for bold things, daring things before the throne of God because you're coming in Jesus' name. Let me read you something that I've been loving. How many of you are familiar with the Valley of Vision? Okay, I've seen a few nods. Valley of Vision is put out by Banner Truth Trust. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And some of them are written by Spurgeon. Some are written by David Brainerd and others. I think there's maybe a few by Whitfield. And then a number of the Puritans, probably some Thomas Watson in there. It doesn't tell you who wrote what prayer. But I had picked up this volume years ago. It's a leather-bound volume with a ribbon on it. But I've only begun reading it recently, and I'm using it in my devotions after I read my Bible, before I pray, just to kind of prime the pump. And I'm already convinced I'm going to wear this copy out in the coming years. I mean, you're talking about just kind of priming the pump and getting you ready to pray. But I want to read you just a portion of one of the prayers that stood out to me, and I've been coming back to over and over and over again. Oh Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in your sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. Blessed Jesus, let me find a covert in your appeasing wounds. Though my sins rise to heaven, your merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, your righteousness exalts me to your throne. Now listen to this, and this is the thing I've just been coming back to. This is great. All things in me call for my rejection. All things in you plead for my acceptance. That's what it means to have an advocate before the throne. That's why you have to come in Jesus' name. Because everything in me does cry out for my rejection, and everything in him cries out for my acceptance. Because our names are written in his wounds. So, you got to come in Jesus' name. Next phrase, by the help of his Spirit. Stop the presses right there. You know what he's just said? You know what the catechism has just taught us? It's taught us that prayer is Trinitarian. It's given through the Father, in the name of the Son, by the help of the Holy Spirit. God willing, this coming Lord's Day, I'm already stealing my thunder from this Lord's Day, but I guess the Lord wants to hear it twice. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, giving thanks for all things to the Father in the name of the Son. But what's the result? Why do we do this thing? It's a result of being full of the Spirit. The book of Jude tells us in Jude 20 that we're to pray in the Holy Spirit, that I need unction, I need power. Lord, help me to pray because I don't know how. So would you fill me with your Spirit even now as I begin to pray so that I can draw near to you in an acceptable manner? Let me ask you this. Can you worship God if you're not full of the Spirit? No. Can you pray without the Spirit of God? No. And so we need the Spirit of God's help. Next phrase, with confessions of sins. With confession of sins. So prayer is so many different things. It's supplication for my personal needs. It's intercession for the needs of others. It's adoration and worship and thanksgiving, but it's also confession. It involves confession of sin. Think of Proverbs 28:13. There, Solomon writes and tells us, he who covers his transgressions will not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Covers them, covers his transgression, hides them from view. It is always wrong to try to hide my sins from God. And our flesh, your flesh, is very, very creative in how to cover our sins. Well, Lord, it's the wife you gave me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate. Eve, what about you? The devil made me do it. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Oh, I ate, but you see, I have an excuse. It was the environment I was raised in. It was the workplace I was in. It was this person's sin that led me to sin. Well, all those things are just ways of lying to God and basically denying that we are responsible for our sins. And so long as we want to do that and keep on doing that, we will not prosper. That is, our spiritual progress will be impeded. So long as you're making excuses for your sin, blame shifting for your sin, or even saying, well, it wasn't a sin at all. It was a mistake, not a sin. It was an error, not a sin. Well, we're not going to prosper so long as we do that. The word confess literally means to say the same thing as. God calls it sin, and I'm agreeing. What he calls sin is sin. That's why David, in his sin, or his prayer of confession with his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, he says that I acknowledge my sin before you and acknowledge your justice, that you are just and blameless when you accuse me of sin, because I am a sinner. In other words, we come before God and we say, I have sinned, Lord, and I've sinned because I wanted to. And I cannot blame anyone else. Others may have set stumbling blocks before me. They may have whatever. But at the end of the day, I sin because I want to. Because the same stumbling blocks were set in front of Jesus, and he didn't yield. And Jesus wasn't exactly raised in a perfect environment either. Can you imagine having brothers and sisters who were younger than you, and your parents are always saying, why can't you be more like your older brother? And they look at you and say, well, why can't you be more like our older brother? You know? I'm certain he was completely misunderstood. As a matter of fact, when we see interaction with his brothers, that's exactly what happens. They didn't believe in him at first. And you see the misunderstanding and the accusations and the disbelief that they expressed at who he was.
They said he lost his mind.
Yeah, that's right. They did. They thought he'd gone mad. His own family did. Well, and yet here's this one who is blameless despite being in a very imperfect environment, who nevertheless was without sin, because he relied entirely upon the Father and upon the Spirit to enable him to overcome sin as a man. Well, for us, we've got to set aside and tear up all of our excuses and lay our sin bare before God and say, I have no excuse, I have sinned. And you know what happens then? A beautiful thing. You stop covering your own sin, you've uncovered it, now God himself covers it. And he covers it with the blood of Jesus. And when God covers your sin, it's covered and nobody can uncover it. No one can bring a charge against God's elect because Christ has died for them. Very similar in 1 John 1:9, which is the parallel text to Proverbs 28:13 in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm sure I've taught you this before, but I'm sure you won't mind hearing it again. John invokes two attributes of God when he speaks about confessing sin. When I sin, you are faithful. Now, I understand that completely. Because I've been unfaithful, but God's faithful nonetheless. And I get that. I can get that. But then he says, and just. And that's the last thing in the world I think I want God to be when I'm confessing sin to him, is just. Because to my mind, I'm thinking, that means punishment's going to come down. Be just, O God, because I'm confessing my sins. Be just and forgive me. Like, John, are you crazy? But see, the Spirit of God moved him to write those things. I mean, if I was writing the Bible, I would have said, you are faithful and merciful to forgive me for my sins. That's not what John said. Faithful and just. Why? Because what Jesus has done. When I confess my sins to God as his child, God doesn't owe me the forgiveness of my sins. But I can say it this way. God owes his son the forgiveness of my sins. Be just. Because your son has made a just satisfaction for my sin. You can lavish mercy upon me because you lavish justice upon him. And so I can cry out to the Father, be just and forgive me, because I have one in heaven on the right hand of your throne who's pleading for me and whose wounds he was pierced for my transgressions. That's sweet stuff to think about, that I can cry out and say, I've got an advocate. And my accuser, he accuses me, and you know something? I read something just this evening before I came here. Martin Luther said that the devil would come to him constantly to accuse him. And his response was, oh, if you only knew half, you haven't accused me of enough. I'm much worse than you are, and I can give you more material to accuse me with than what you've given. But my advocate died for my sins, and therefore you're wrong. Because Jesus has made satisfaction for me, and his wounds are sufficient. Final thing, thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. It reminds us again that prayer isn't just about asking for my forgiveness. It's not just about praying for others or praying for myself. It's about worship. It's about worship. It's about adoring him for who he is, thanking him for what he's done. And by the way, those two things are interconnected, but they're not necessarily the same thing. I don't thank him for who he is in one sense, I guess, because he is who he is regardless. Thanking him is thanking him for his acts, what he's actually done. Adoration is praising him for who he is. But see, here's the point. They're connected because God does what he does because he is who he is. And he says what he says because he is who he is. And he never acts contrary to who he is. And when you think about that, that's glorious. Think about his attributes. God's attributes are not qualities he possesses. You know, we would say this person's a kind man. This person's a loving person, whatever. That's not how we view God. God doesn't possess love. God doesn't possess light. God is love. God is light. He is his attributes. They're not qualities. They are perfections. Immutable perfections in him, and it's what he is. And there's not like, well, he's 5% love and he's 10% mercy and he's 20% wrath and 15% justice. No. There's a doctrine called the simplicity of God. That God is all that God is all the time. And that all his attributes in him are one. That his love and his wrath, there's not contradiction in him. Am I going to be wrathful today? Am I going to be loving today? Boy, I just can't decide. No, he's all that he is all the time. And always acts according to the entirety of who he is and everything that he does. Well, that's how we adore him. And that's how we praise him. And that's how we thank him. Lord, you've done all these things because you're a gracious God. You've done all these things because you're a just God. You've done all these things because you're a holy God. You've saved me because you're a just God. You've saved me because you're a gracious God. You saved me because you love me. You saved me because you're sovereign. I mean, all those things you come back to give him thanks. Well, let me end this short devotional, and we'll be, God willing, the next 2 weeks try to work through the other 9 questions, which should not be too terribly difficult. But I want to read you just a short little article by A.D. Bitozer from his book, The Root of the Righteous. And it's called We Must Give Time to God. It's good stuff, convicting stuff, but nonetheless, I think you'll find it helpful. Probably the most widespread and persistent problem to be found among Christians is the problem of retarded spiritual progress. Why, after years of Christian profession, do so many persons find themselves no further along than when they first believed? Some would try to resolve the difficulty by asserting flatly that such persons were never saved, that they had simply never been truly regenerate. They are simply deceived professors who stopped short of true conversion. With a few, this may be the answer, and we would accept this explanation as final, did we not know that it is never the deceived professor who laments his lack of spiritual growth, but the true Christian who's had a real experience of conversion and who is sure that he is this very moment trusting in Christ for salvation. Uncounted numbers of such believers are among the disappointed ones who deplore their failure to make progress in the spiritual life. The causes of retarded growth are many. It would not be accurate to ascribe the trouble to one single fault. One there is, however, which is so universal that it may easily be the main cause: failure to give time to the cultivation of the knowledge of God. The temptation to make our relation to God judicial instead of personal is very strong. Believing for salvation has these days been reduced to a once-done act that requires no further attention. By the way, this was written in 1955, so not much has changed. The Christian is strong or weak depending upon how closely he has cultivated the knowledge of God. Paul was anything but an advocate of the once-done automatic school of Christianity. He devoted his whole life to the art of knowing Christ. And he quotes from Philippians 3, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Progress in the Christian life is exactly equal to the growing knowledge we gain of the triune God in personal experience. And such experience requires a whole life devoted to it and plenty of time spent at the holy task of cultivating God. God can be known satisfactorily only as we devote time to him. Without meaning to do it, we've written our serious fault into our book titles and our gospel songs. A Little Talk with Jesus, we sing, and call our books God's Minute or Something Else is Revealing. The Christian who's satisfied to give God his minute and to have a little talk with Jesus is the same one who shows up at the evangelistic service weeping over his retarded spiritual growth and begging the evangelist to show him the way out of his difficulty. 1,000 distractions would woo us away from thoughts of God, but if we are wise, we will sternly put them from us and make room for the King and take time to entertain him. Some things may be neglected with but little loss to the spiritual life, but to neglect communion with God is to hurt ourselves where we cannot afford it. God will respond to our efforts to know him. The Bible tells us how. It is altogether a matter of how much determination we bring to the holy task. Well, may God grant us grace that we would be people who believe that God can be found by his people and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pray. Father, help us to be more diligent in prayer. Help us to know better how to be people of prayer and to draw near to you, to pray to you in the name of your Son with the help of the Spirit, to pray, Lord, according to your word. So teach us how to pray, for we don't know how we ought. And thank you that for all that our prayer lives lack, the Spirit of God is making up for that lack by interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Bless us now as we engage in prayer together. In Jesus' name, amen.